You can open your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at our church verses for this year that you heard in the call to worship this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And before we get right to those verses, I want to give a little bit of background on this letter here of this book of Colossians so that we have a little bit of context for these verses that we're going to be focusing on, not just this morning, but hopefully bringing to mind throughout the year ahead and thinking about what it means to live our lives in the way that Paul is here describing. So a little bit of background. Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison in Rome. And when he wrote it, he had never yet been to Colossae in person, so he had not been there to see this church. But he wrote it, like I said, from prison, and he sent it along with the letter to Philemon and the letter to the church at Ephesus with Tychicus and Onesimus. And they were responsible for delivering those three letters. And he wrote it largely to address some concerns that had been brought to his attention by Epaphras about some heretical teaching that was being spread in Colossae, and specifically teaching that Jesus was not the Son of God, that Jesus had been a good man, a good teacher, but he was not the Son of God. And of course, that is a dangerous notion, and Paul felt that he needed to address that in no uncertain terms, and he does that here in this short letter to the church in Colossae. So I'm going to read you one little paragraph here to give you a little bit more background than that, and then we'll move into verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. But by way of introduction and background to this book, Chuck Swindoll sums up the main idea this way. He says, in this book, the Apostle Paul described Jesus with some of the loftiest language in all the New Testament, focusing on Christ's preeminence and sufficiency in all things. Paul presented Christ as the center of the universe, not only as the active creator, but also as the recipient of creation in his taking on human flesh. Christ was and is the visible image of the invisible God, containing within himself the fullness of deity. Because of his divine nature, Jesus is sovereign above all things with an authority given him by the Father. As such, Jesus is also head over the church. He has reconciled all things to himself through his death on the cross, making believers alive and setting them on the path to right living. This proper view of Christ served as the antidote for the Colossian heresy, as well as a building block for Christian life and doctrine, both then and now. So that's a good background for this book, and it gives us kind of a great segue into looking at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where he says here, a building block for Christian life and doctrine. So Paul begins chapter 2 by discussing this struggle that he has. So let's read here, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read down through verse 7. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So Paul starts here again by pointing out this struggle, right? He says, I want you to know how great this struggle is, right? How great this burden is that I have, having heard that you are the recipients of such dangerous false teaching. And he says here that you need to be able to battle these lies, right? He says in verse 3, he says that the truth The wisdom, the knowledge is all hidden in Christ. The knowledge of God's mystery is all hidden in Christ. And of course, the wisdom and knowledge that he's here referring to is absolutely essential for being able to battle the false teaching that they were receiving, right? In this false teaching, right, Paul is also pointing out here, if you look in this passage, he does not just say, if you believe that, you're a fool, right? He's not saying that that's so stupid that nobody would buy into something like that. Now, if you look at what he actually says here in verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. In the King James Version, it says that no one would delude you with enticing words, right? The idea of these two together is that Paul is saying here, there may be some attractive arguments that people make. There may be some things that people say that seems at face value plausible, believable, legitimate. And he says, I want you to know the truth so that you are not led astray, right? The verb that's there in verse 4, it's the only time actually this particular Greek verb appears in all of Scripture, and it comes from two Greek words. That one means to persuade, that's a verb, to persuade, and the other is the word logos, familiar word for many. It's the word we see in John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Those two Greek words combined here in verse 4 that present this idea of plausible arguments, persuasive arguments, arguments that seem legitimate. The New Living Translation actually renders verse 4 like this, as I'm telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. And what Paul is emphasizing, he's saying in essence, is like, I want you to know the truth, to know it well, to know it confidently, so that when you are confronted with a lie, you recognize it as a lie. You need to know what the truth is so that when someone brings you an argument, no matter how plausible, no matter how attractive, no matter how well-crafted it may be, you know right away it's not true because you know what the truth is. And that's what brings us to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Paul has just elaborated on this, and then he says, starting verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The word there, received, in verse 6 is much more than just like to take possession of. It actually means to acknowledge, to admit, to recognize as true. Right? It's the idea, the contemporary English version actually, it says that you have accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord. Right? That's the idea here when it says you've received Christ Jesus. You have acknowledged that he is your Savior. It's the same idea that you see in John chapter 1, verse 12. If you look at John chapter 1 and verse 12, it's a familiar verse to many. Some of you probably have memorized it, but it says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the idea of this receiving here. It's not just, okay, I've got it, right? It's you believe it. You've taken ownership of it. You have claimed it as your own. We see that same idea also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. When Paul says he received that, he's not just saying somebody gave me this message. He's saying, I own that. I claimed that. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. He is now my Savior. And that's what he's saying here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you've acknowledged he's the Son of God. You've acknowledged he died on the cross for your sins, and he is your Savior. Then he says, walk in him. So Paul is speaking to believers, speaking to those who know Christ as Savior, and now he says, now that you've received it, now that you've got it, it's not over, right? Don't just think you get salvation, then you go live however you want. He says, now walk in him. The word walk there is a verb, and it does literally mean in the Greek to walk, right? To put one foot in front of the other, move from one place to another. But it's also used throughout the New Testament as a metaphor for living. How do you live your life? Paul is saying here, so live in him. The way you think, the way you talk, the way you act, the way you go about your day-to-day activities, how do you conduct your life? Do it, Paul says, in him, in Christ Jesus. You receive Jesus as your Savior. Live according to what you have believed and received. John Gill, the 18th century theologian, said this. He says, so walk ye in him, not only in imitation of him as he walked, in the exercise of grace and love, patience, humility, meekness, and in the discharge of duty, but by faith in him, going on in a way of believing in him, always looking to him, leaning on him, deriving grace and strength from him. To walk in Christ is to walk in and after the Spirit of Christ, under his influence, by his direction, through his assistance, to walk in the doctrine of Christ, abiding by it and increasing in the knowledge of it. Hopefully that idea, that exhortation, for at least some, hopefully brings to mind Paul's writing elsewhere. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Right? That's what Paul is here saying, that we are to live our lives no longer according to the flesh. We're to live according to that which we have received. And so Paul then in verse 7 of Colossians chapter 2 gives three verbs, three actions that also each serve as a metaphor for what it means to walk in Christ. How do we do it? How do we pursue a life like that? The first one he gives is rooted. Rooted, he says in verse 7, in Christ. It's a verb, literally means to cause, to take root. And it's not something that just happens, right? It doesn't just happen casually. It requires intentionality. It requires effort. It requires diligence. Being rooted in Christ is imperative to the life of the Christian. And it being rooted in Christ is just as important to you and I as believers as roots are to a plant or a tree for its survival. I'm not very gifted in the area of horticulture. I'm not good at growing things. I do not have a green thumb, right? But I do understand the importance of roots. They're essential. And in preparing the message, I did a little research, and on one website I looked at, when I was researching the importance of roots, it says this, as roots provide the anchor needed to keep a plant in place. More importantly, roots are the lifeline of a plant, taking up air and water and nutrients from the soil and moving them up into the leaves where they can interact with sunlight to produce sugars and energy for the plant. Take that idea and apply it to our life in Christ. We need to be rooted in Christ because the roots provide for us the nutrients that we need to grow, to thrive, to survive the Christian life. Being rooted provides also the anchor that holds us in place. And what do I mean by in place? I mean growing in the Lord, growing in knowledge of what his word says, living a life that's pleasing to him, standing steadfast in our relationships with him, even when times are tough. That's when roots are more important than ever. Right? When there's no wind, there's no storm, there's no difficulty, the plant would probably be fine with relatively shallow roots. But when difficulty comes along, when the storms of life come along, if the roots are not deep, if the plant is not established, it's not going to stay. It's going to be blown away or ripped up. There's a great modern hymn by Matt Boswell and Matt Papa. It's titled Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. This would be a great song for the praise team to think about, maybe, Charlie. But I'm going to read the first stanza to you. It says, Christ the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn. In the suffering and the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Think about that. Right? Sometimes in life, we're frustrated. We're angry. We're hurting. We're confused. Things happen that don't seem to make sense to us. Things happen that cause us to actually ask, why, God? Why did you let that happen? Why did this thing take place? Things happen that we don't think are right, that we don't think are fair. And sometimes in the midst of those circumstances, if we're honest, our inclination, our temptation is actually to let go of the anchor. And that's the exact opposite of what we should do. Right? Because if we let go of the one thing that is sure, that is steady, that is anchored, what will happen to us? And that's what Paul is here saying. Be rooted in him. Be built up in him. Right? The anchor is the one thing that will hold us in place. There's another great modern hymn that kind of echoes this idea too. This one's by Keith and Kristen Getty. It's called He Will Hold Me Fast. And it says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Stay anchored, Paul is saying. Stay rooted to Christ. He will be your sure and steady anchor in the midst of the storm. But remember, too, this second part of this idea of being rooted. It's not only that the roots hold the plant in place. Remember, we also, in that little explanation that I read, it says the roots provide the nutrients to the plant. The roots are the conduit through which the plant receives the nutrition that it needs, the life-giving and life-sustaining sustenance. See, the roots themselves are not what gives life. The roots connect the plant to what gives life. The roots are really just the conduit, right? It's like the hose, so to speak, right? If we use that as a simple example, a hose itself doesn't provide anything. It's connected to the water source, and the water flows through the hose to where you want it to be, but the hose itself doesn't do anything other than connect it, right? Just a hose, if it's not connected to the source, not going to do you any good. That makes sense, right? In other words, if you say, well, I've got roots. Yeah, but what are they connected to? What are they drawing from? If somebody says, I need water, right? There's a fire, I need water real fast, so I've got a hose. Doesn't do you any good. You gonna beat the fire out with the hose? No, right? Unless you connect it to the water source, it won't do any good. And Paul is saying here, be rooted in Christ. Have roots, have the conduit, have the connection that goes from you to Christ that brings to you, that provides you with the sustenance that you need. Roots are important. And if you ever question how important roots are, just try pulling a weed and leaving the roots. How long does it take for that weed to come back? Not very. Right? In fact, as I was doing a little research, I was reading, why is it such a big deal to get the roots out? It says, simply put, if you don't remove the roots of the weeds, it's impossible to truly address the problem. Pulling plants from the top of the soil removes them visually from your flower bed for now, but they'll quickly grow back unless the root is addressed. And that idea should reinforce for us the importance of roots. Theoretically, right? Theoretically, don't hold me to this if you're like, you can't really do that, okay? I'm not a horticulturist, right? But theoretically, you could have a beautiful plant, right? It looks great. It's green, it's blossom, whatever. It's a beautiful plant. And you could also have a beautiful patch of soil, right? It's the right whatever, right? Mr. Burma could tell me all the details of what I need to know about the percentages and all this stuff and whatever. I don't know. It's beautiful, okay? It's exactly what you want if you want to grow this plant. And you have the plant and you have the soil, so theoretically you have a perfect combination to have a thriving plant. But if you, again, theoretically, could just set the plant on the soil, but there's never any roots, will that plant survive? No. Even though you've got a beautiful plant, you got perfect soil, but there's no connection between the two, the plant will not survive. So what does that have to do with our Christian life? How does that relate to what we're talking about here in Christian life? Well, for the large part, this is our soil right here. And it's a beautiful patch of soil. It's got all the nutrition we need. It's got the perfect combination of whatever it is you're looking for. This is it. It's in the Word of God. It's in our prayer, our communication with God. It's in the songs that we sing. It's in our interaction with other believers. It's in the teaching that we receive, that we meditate on, that we ponder. It's great, perfect soil. But if we're not connected to it, if our roots don't sink into it, they don't go deep, they don't spread out, they don't draw the nutrition and the sustenance that we need, our plants are not going to survive. And when I say our plants, I mean us. And I'm not talking about that you're going to physically die. I'm saying that your relationship with Christ will not thrive. It will not be what it should be. It will not bear the fruit that it should bear. It will not have the effect that it should have in the world in which we live. Because if we're cut off from that, if we do not sink those roots deep, we'll shrivel up and die, so to speak. But the inverse is also true, right? If we do send our roots deep, we do draw our strength, our encouragement, our nourishment from the Word of God, we're firmly rooted, then when the storms of life come along, we might take a beating. We might face tough times that cause us to look like, yeah, I'm not sure that one's going to make it. But we will survive because our roots are deep. And even if the most horrific events of life come along and maybe we look like they're gone, right? There's no way they're going to come through this. That's going to be temporary. We'll grow back because our roots are deep. The storms of life cannot take away our standing, our relationship with Christ. The second thing that Paul says, the second illustration, the second verb he gives, he says, be rooted in Christ. And he says, be built up in verse 7. This idea is to be built on a foundation. Right? One word study intensifies it and says it means to appropriately build on, right? According to the blueprints, according to the plan. So it's emphasizing the way in which you build. But if you build something, and I've got just about as much skill in this area as I do in horticulture, but when you build something, right, it's very important that you build it on a good foundation. Because if you build something, even if you build it with the best possible materials, if you put it on a lousy foundation, it's going to look great, but it's not going to last. When the storm comes, it's going to go away. It might literally go away, right? It might be blown somewhere else completely because there's nothing to support it. There's nothing to hold it in place. This is a familiar analogy, right? Because of the teaching that Jesus gives about the wise man and the foolish man building their house on the rock and on the sand, right? And children even know, probably learn the song about the wise man built his house upon the rock. The rains came down, the floods came up, right? What happens? The house on the rock stood firm, and the house on the sand went splat. Nobody wants their life to go splat. But are you building on a firm foundation? And notice too, the other thing about that story, right, when Jesus is teaching about the wise man and the foolish man, the wise man who built his house upon the rock, he did not escape the storm, right? The storm still came. Best we know from that teaching is it may well have been the exact same storm that they both went through, that they both endured. Maybe they were even neighbors, I don't know. But one was anchored, one was built firm on a solid foundation, the other wasn't. It might have looked great. It might have even looked more impressive than the wise man's house, but the foolish man's house did not last because it was not built on a foundation. We had a great example, actually just this last summer at SBA, of the importance of something being anchored, right? The crow's nest at our football field, excellently constructed, served its purpose well, looks great from the outside, it's always done everything you needed to do. And then this horrific storm came along this summer, and guess what happened to that whole crow's nest? The whole thing just blew right over. Fortunately, nobody was in it at the time. Wouldn't have been a good place to ride out the storm, right? But it's now been stood back up and much more firmly anchored than it was before, right? And that's the reality, right, sometimes of life, is that sometimes we look great on the outside. We look impressive. We look like we've got it all together, and it even for a while works out just fine. And then something comes along that causes us to realize we're not built up on the right foundation. A lot of people in the world look successful, look happy, look like they've got it all together, but their lives are built on sand. They're not anchored and rooted and built up. Be built up in Christ, Paul says. Build according to his blueprints. And finally, the third example, the third instruction, he says, be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Established can also be rendered, depending on your translation, it may say be strengthened in. And it's really very similar to, it's related to the idea of being built up in. The built up is, it's referring first to the foundation, and now the establishing or the strengthened in is referring to what you're building out of. And just like we said, even if you build something with the best possible material, but you build it on a lousy foundation, it's not going to last. The opposite of that is also true. If you have a rock solid foundation, but you build out of junk, it's not going to last. The storm is still going to blow it away. Right? No one in their right mind would ever accept a contractor's offer to say, I can save you a ton of money by building with substandard materials. No one's going to say, yeah, let's do that. Why? Because they want their house or their garage or, you know, whatever it is that they're building, they want it to last, right? And so the same thing is here what Paul is saying. Be rooted in, right, have this solid foundation, but then make sure that you're also building properly. You're building out of quality material. Because if you don't, you may have a great foundation, but what you build is still not going to last. No one is going to want to build out of imperfect materials. Go back to 1 Corinthians. There's a great, another passage in Paul's writing where he references this idea of building materials. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is again talking about using the metaphor of building. And starting at verse 10, Paul says this, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's saying you've got the great foundation, the right foundation, the rock solid foundation. But then he says, verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Right, if we're using the terms that Paul has here in verse 12, if you're building on a rock-solid foundation, would you like to build with hay and straw? No. No one wants to build with hay and straw. You're going to want to build with gold, silver, precious stones, maybe even wood, although the wood in this analogy would be burned up as well, build with proper material. That's what Paul is getting at in Colossians 2:7, where he says, established in the faith. Eugene Peterson put it like this. He says, let each carpenter who comes on the job take care to build on the foundation. Remember, there's only one foundation, the one already laid, Jesus Christ. Take particular care in picking out your building materials. Eventually, there's going to be an inspection. And if you use cheap or inferior materials, you'll be found out. The foundation's of crucial importance, but also important is what we build on the foundation. It's exactly what Paul has in mind here, where he's addressing how we walk. He says, therefore, verse 6, you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Live your life according to his instruction, according to his exhortation. Live a life worthy of the gospel, Paul says elsewhere. How do you do that? Be rooted in him. Be built up in him. Be established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Our lives in Christ must be rooted. We must be connected to the life-giving truth of Christ, built on that firm foundation, living in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for both this passage and its exhortation to us, and also the fact that you do not just tell us in your word, here's what you should do, good luck, have fun. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness. You've given us your word. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us the privilege of coming to you in prayer. You've given us one another, fellow believers who can come alongside us, who can sharpen us, encourage us, exhort us, even correct us. You've given us the freedom to thrive in right relationship with you. And yet you've also taken care to remind us that it does require some intentionality on our part. We do have to build carefully. We do have to ensure that our roots are connected to the soil, that they run deep, that we stay anchored firmly. May none of us take casually this exhortation that you've given to us. May we be careful to pursue knowledge and understanding and wisdom and discernment, that we might live in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we might walk in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we join together in singing our closing hymn of 355. Trusting Jesus, 355. I cannot fall.
praying, if the path be drear, if in danger for him call, trusting Jesus, that is all, trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all, trusting him while life shall last, trusting him till earth be past, till within the jasper wall, trusting Jesus, that is all, trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting